As we turn to the word of the Lord, to hearing it proclaimed, I'll first of all direct your attention to a passage that I do not believe is in your bulletin, but we will first of all read from Malachi chapter 2 before we read the verse in Mark, which will be the subject of the sermon. But let's turn to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Please now stand to hear the word of the Lord. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then to Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And now let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and are eager to hear your word. You have provided for the proclamation of your word. We have your word inscripturated, and we're so blessed to be able to hear it proclaimed. We're grateful, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Give us attentive minds and hearts. Give us soft hearts that we might understand the things that you're saying to us in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beginning in October of last year, you all remember, we began a sermon series based in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. And the idea was to try to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in that early church. What were the marks of the Spirit's work in that church? What did that church look like? What did they do? What kinds of emphases did they have under the guidance of the apostles of the Lord Jesus? And the hope was, and still is, that along the way, here, Christ Covenant OPC, that we are going to be able to learn something about how we're serving the Lord and how we ought to serve the Lord. How we can examine what we're doing, or maybe what we're not doing, in light of the Spirit's work in this newborn infant church that we read about in Acts chapter 2. How can we approve what we're, by God's grace, already doing well? Maybe how can we stop doing things we shouldn't be doing? And how can we start doing things that maybe we should be, but we aren't doing just yet? Now, we've also along the way varied from Acts 2 a bit and tried to get a little bit of variation in our spiritual fare. We've had some Psalms thrown into the mix, and we've had 1 Peter. We've had some Acts chapter 17 and some Jonah. And now this morning, looking at Mark 11, 12 through 26, by the way, which is going to be split into two sermons. But along the way, we've sort of kept a bookmarker stuck in Acts chapter 2, trying not to lose sight of this series on the church. And we're seeing the theme arise again and again that the early church, in spite of persecution, was encouraged to stay the course, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, to keep listening to the apostolic word, the ordained messengers of Jesus. But we've also been teaching and preaching with an eye to our place in the culture, a culture that we see as increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. And we've said it before like this, seeking to show how we can live and not only survive, but thrive and flourish and prosper as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by keeping our eyes on Jesus, by keeping our eyes on his word, by listening to and living to the apostolic word, it's true. Even the gates of hell can never prevail against the church, no matter how bad it gets. As long as we're grounded on the rock of the revelation, of the apostolic revelation, the word of God in Jesus Christ, we're going to be just fine. Because Emmanuel is with us, God with us. Well, the passage today tells a story about great expectations. These expectations were like a gigantic ship. Think of a big, big ship coming into a port, and you're the inhabitant of an island, you're by yourself, and you need the supplies from this gigantic ship. This ship will stand for God's covenant promises. So this ship comes laden with riches of grace untold, which you need. And as it comes into the port, you would expect to see people crowding the port, waiting for the ship to unload its precious cargo. But instead, to carry the analogy, it's like the covenant people have crowded the shore to receive riches of grace, which they should have been. Instead, they send out artillery fire. Instead, there's aerial bombardments of the ship laden with grace, and it sinks to the bottom of the sea. This is something like what happens in our story today. Although the figure that the biblical text gives is different, there's an analogy. The God of Israel had great expectations. We read earlier, he planted a choice vineyard that didn't bear the fruit, that didn't bear the fruit of righteousness. This biblical portrait would then see God's people as, because of all their covenant promises and benefits and blessings from the Lord, all the time and labor that had spent cultivating this garden, they should have been like fruitful fig trees. But instead, the picture is more that they are a withered tree. And when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, they fail to own him as their Savior when he comes to visit his people. And the Apostle John put it this way. He said, he came into his own, but his own received him not. Now, the passages that we've read, Isaiah 5 and John 15 and Malachi 2 and 3, they bear witness to this idea of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness expected from the vine of Israel. And the Lord had a right to see this fruit growing from the fig tree of his covenant people, because he'd been cultivating this type of thing throughout the Old Testament. Even as far back as Genesis, we see this sort of similar idea of mankind in Genesis 1, the creation mandate being that we should be fruitful and that we should multiply and that we should spread the glory of the Lord throughout the nations. But by the time Genesis 3 comes, which isn't that far along after Genesis 1, we find mankind falling into sin, and instead of fruitfulness, we see a curse. We see briars and thistles and thorns to be growing up instead of a fruitful land. And yes, fruit does come, but it's bad fruit. It's the cursed fruit, the rotten fruit of pride and of arrogance and of murder. Fruit, but rotten fruit, poison fruit, dead fruit, not good fruit, not the fruit that's worthy of the kingdom of God. And so Malachi chapter 3, we read about this prophecy that came. The Lord, also referred to in Malachi 3 as the messenger of the covenant, would at some point come and visit his temple. He would come and visit his covenant people to purify the sons of Levi. Today's passage then speaks of this sudden coming where Jesus comes, the messenger of the covenant, comes to his temple, but he does not find a nation bearing good spiritual fruit. But instead he finds a fruitless nation that's ripe not for picking and good sustenance and consuming in the good sense of that word, like you would consume a luscious piece of fruit, but rather a fruitless nation ripe for judgment. This is the message of Mark 12, 11 through 26, Mark 11, 12 through 26, that the messenger of the covenant brings a curse upon the fruitless nation of Israel. And he portrays to the world what a genuinely fruitful nation is going to look like. Now, toward the end of this week, I realized that really I had two sermons here. And so we're going to break this up. You've got 3 points in the bulletin, but we're going to look at two of those this morning. And so we're going to look this morning at a picture of the fruitless nation and a portrayal of a fruitful nation. And then next week we'll come through and we'll look at that portrayal of the fruitful nation in verses 20 through 26. But first of all, what's going on here? What is the immediate backdrop? So if you look at chapter 11, what's going on in verses 1 through 11 is this is what we often call the triumphal entry of Jesus. And it's a marvelous scene. It's the Passover. It's Jesus coming as the king of the kingdom. He's coming to claim his kingdom. He's coming to his own. He's saying, I am your king. And he comes in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He rides a colt, the foal of a donkey. He fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And you can imagine it being jam-packed with pilgrim worshipers. They're celebrating the feast, and there's people running everywhere in front of the entourage of Jesus. There's children and people throwing their garments down in front of him. They're taking leafy branches of palm, and they're throwing them down as signs of respect for Jesus. And they're saying, Hosanna! Save now, Lord! What a scene. The king finally comes. Malachi is finally true. The messenger of the covenant, whom you delight. He will visit his temple. And Jesus had a right to accept all of this. As the second person of the Trinity. As the Son of God who took human flesh upon himself. This is his right. He comes in humiliation, yes. But he comes as king. He's the promised seed of Abraham. He's the promised messenger of the covenant. And so with this excitement of the triumphal entry still sort of floating in the air, the atmosphere is electric. Jesus walks in. He inspects the temple. He looks all around. And then it's late. And he decides to go back to Bethany to spend the night. And this is where in verse 12 we meet up with Jesus and his disciples. The next morning, he's making his way back to Jerusalem, back up the winding pathway, up the hills, and he knew he's going because he knew he had a lot of work to do because he had seen what he had seen the night before in the temple. He had seen firsthand the reforms that he had instituted back in John 2 when he came to cleanse the temple the first time. They're still doing the same old things. The money changers' tables are still there. The stalls for the sale of sheep and goat and bulls for sacrifice are still there. The corrupt chief priests and scribes are still conspiring together with temple merchants to take advantage of worshipers coming to the temple from distant countries. And we can only imagine how Jesus must have felt, the disappointment and the anger about this lack of zeal for God's house, because this is what Jesus is marked by, it says in the Gospels. Zeal for his house consumed him. And so Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem that morning, and because he is fully human, he's feeling hunger. He's feeling hunger pains, like anyone would. And so he sees this fig tree coming in the distance. It says, verse 13, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. But he walks over to it, hoping to find something, some fruit, any fruit. But when he gets there, there's nothing. There's nothing but leaves. Now, you got to see the importance of figs in the biblical story and in Jesus' day. They're a big, big, big part of the economy in Jesus' day. Very labor-intensive to cultivate. And the fig tree also carries with it this marvelously rich symbolism in the scriptures. Because in the Old Testament, for a man to dwell safely under his own fig tree was a marvelous picture of the blessing of Jehovah. The fig tree stood for all the covenant blessings of being planted in the land, established as God's people to live and be his kingdom representatives. It was a rich metaphor, a fig tree, for the prosperity, protection, and salvation of the Lord for his people. And on the other hand, if it was said that a man's fig tree was destroyed, it was likewise the opposite symbol, a symbol of cursing and of judgment. And so, back to what's going on here, because this passage really, really gathers a lot of questions to it. The fruit for the June fig harvest would already have begun to grow when Jesus saw this particular fig tree full of leaves. And at that time, there should have been some small fruit on the tree, which was not yet fully ripe, which is why the text tells us it was not yet the season for figs. There are two kinds of fruit that would come to fig trees. There's an early fruit, which would ripen in June, and a later fruit, a larger, more succulent piece of fruit that would come later in the year. And so the most important point to really understand what's going on here is to know that if a fig tree has leaves on it at that time of year, but no fruit, it was going to be barren for the rest of the year. It would not realize that later good, succulent fruit. It would bear no fruit, to the disappointment of the owner, to the loss of revenue. And when Jesus came, he had every right to expect at least some fruit to be showing on this tree because of the presence of the leaves. But instead, this fig tree, all show and no go, completely pretentious, putting on a display of potential fruitfulness, but it's only leaves. And so Jesus addresses the tree in verse 14, applies a curse to it. Let no one ever eat fruit from you ever again. And so this tree gets a curse. A poor, you might say, innocent, defenseless tree makes a false show of fruitfulness and receives a curse from Jesus. And so what do we make of this? Because all kinds of commentators write all kinds of wrong-headed things about this fig tree. No, this was not a divine temper tantrum by Jesus. This was not Jesus showing his humanity to the extent of sinfulness, of misusing his divine powers, because that's not the case. Jesus is holy and pure and without sin. Or was Jesus just simply tired and hungry and maybe just feeling a little bit cranky I mean, we could excuse that after all, couldn't we? But no, Jesus is not using his divinity to destroy a tree that disappoints him. But what he's doing is giving us a very vivid picture of sinful fruitlessness, the sinful fruitlessness of a covenant people that he had spent not decades, not centuries, but millennia seeking to cultivate and seeking to draw to himself. And so Jesus is not angry with the tree. That's not the point. Jesus is angry with the covenant people, Israel, and in the fruitlessness of what he sees in his people, of the compromise with the culture, and of the rebellion against his authority. And so the cursing of the fig tree is but a picture, a living analogy, a living metaphor of the curse that's about to fall on a fruitful nation of Israel. In spite of all its blessings and advantages, in spite of the prophets and in spite of the temple and in spite of the sacrifices and in spite of all the protection, in spite of the promised land, in spite of the promise of a coming Messiah, a Savior to deliver them, when he actually comes, they say no. No thanks. We will not serve you. Brothers and sisters, we too need to be reminded that our Lord expects us to be bearing spiritual fruit as we walk in covenant with him and each other. This fruit bearing is not something that comes naturally to us in our sin nature. And in our sin nature, we bear lots of bad fruit. I don't need to tell you that. You know what, you see it in your own lives. I see it in mine. But we need to be reminded that bearing spiritual fruit, while a work of the Holy Spirit working through us, is also something that we must apply ourselves to, that we must be self-conscious about, that we must work toward and be purposeful about. This passage is also a warning to churches and individuals who have become indifferent to the Lord or who simply make a pretense or a show of walking with him. Because it's possible to be a member in good standing, a professing believer of a Bible-believing church, and look like a fruit-bearing Christian, but in reality to be nothing but a tree full of simply leaves and no fruit. Because if a person isn't bearing any fruit, then we really need to question, am I really in the faith? Now, I've said this to you before many times, so I hope you're giving me the benefit of the doubt already. I'm not talking about Christians who are struggling with sin. That of itself is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you struggle with your sin and you fight against your sin, or when a church looks at itself and says, wow, you know, there are ways we can improve. There are ways we can improve the Lord better. We can improve our service to the Lord and improve in that. But what I do mean are professing Christians who aren't bearing spiritual fruit, who aren't struggling with sin, and who like it that way, who are just fine with it. This is a warning to both individuals and churches who fall into that category. And we do well to heed it. We also do well to heed the old saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you think that the warning is too severe, well, it's the warning of Jesus. And he gives it to his church. And if this isn't you, then praise the Lord. And if it's not us, then praise the Lord. But we need to hear this and we need to know and be able to recognize it. In Luke 13, 6 to 9, Jesus will teach that a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit is eventually cut down. And this is what happens to professing Christians if we're not walking with the Lord. It's what happens to churches who don't repent of their sins and heed the Lord's call back to obey the Lord's word. It applies to people and to churches. Churches which abandon what Jesus has said in his word and who instead obey the teachings of the culture, which run counter to the Bible. For these churches, it will grow worse and worse, and eventually, borrowing language from the book of Revelation, their lampstand will be taken away. They'll no longer be seen as genuine churches, but in fact be seen as synagogues of Satan. And so we've seen that our Lord gives us a picture of a fruitless nation, and it's not a pretty picture. This is not the upbeat part of the sermon. This is not the upbeat part of the story. This is the part where he portrays sin in all its ugliness in the people of God. And it gives us rise, not to despair, but really it gives us hope because the Lord loves us. And when he pokes and he prods you, when you read your Bible and you say, wow, I'm not doing that and I need to do that. Or, wow, I've been doing that and I need to stop. When your spouse, your friend, your brother, your sister, or an elder, someone in the church, or something you read or hear somewhere, pricks your conscience. And you don't say, oh boy, doom and gloom. You say, praise the Lord. He loves me, and he wants me to bear fruit. And he's poking me and prodding me in the right direction. And so there's this portrayal of a fruitless nation. But then there's a pronouncement that the Lord makes about this nation. Verses 15 through 19. And he says to them, particularly verse 17, then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So verse 15 and 16, he goes into the temple, and to say the least, Jesus is upset. Jesus is upset. No, it's not sinful anger. No, it's not wrath like you or I might show. But it's a holy, righteous indignation of the king, of the great high priest, of the great prophet like Moses, who comes to his own house and finds turmoil and finds chaos and finds a complete lack of zeal for the house of the Lord. He drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. He's going to purify the sons of Levi. So he's got this message that he pronounces. You've made my house a den of robbers, a den of thieves. And of course, they're no dummies. They're smart people. They hear the message and they know he's talking about them. But we need to step back and we need to say, apart from their reaction, how had the high priests and the scribes done this? How had they made the house of God a den of robbers? And the easy answer, the umbrella answer, is that they were failing to produce the fruit that was expected of them. Which begs the question, what was that fruit? What fruit was the Lord looking for? Because they had become like fig trees, which gave a promise and show of bearing good fruit by their outward religiosity only. But they actually had no fruit at all. They'd become bad fig trees bearing decidedly bad fruit. So what was that bad fruit? Well, three significant areas of their practice. First of all, they permitted God's house of prayer to become a den of robbers. This is to state what Jesus said. It's a reference to Jeremiah 7. In so doing, the scriptures teach there that individual Israelites were permitted to bring their own sacrifices for temple worship. But the high priests and the scribes had sold concession licenses for businessmen to sell animals for sacrifice in the temple. It would be like having a salesperson in the back of the church or maybe out in the lobby for respect who's selling hymnals or who's selling Bibles or who's, you know, maybe giving out loans so that you can put something in the offering box. It's that type of crass commercialism that had entered into God's house, all under the pretext of religiosity, of serving the Lord. And the animals that were being sold by these concessionaires had been approved by the temple leadership for sacrifice. And of course, you could still bring your own animal, but you also ran the risk that it might not be approved by the temple leadership for sacrifice. And this selling of sacrificial animals, it made a lot of money for both the sellers, the merchants, and the temple leadership. Then there's the idea of the money changers. What are they doing there? Well, the money changers are charging a fee to exchange foreign currency for pilgrims who are coming to bring their offerings or to buy animals to sacrifice. And this was a very lucrative trade. Money changers charging a fee to exchange foreign currency. There's nothing new under the sun. It goes on today. The practice itself is not a sin, but here in God's temple, it was. And apparently, verse 16, Jesus would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Apparently, they're merchandising the whole area. They're bringing wares and jars and supplies all through the temple area as a kind of shortcut on their way to sell things. And it made the temple seem more like a busy marketplace than a place for worship. So Jesus says, "You've made my house a den of robbers. It's a den of thieves." And Jesus is saying, "And you are the heads of the bandits. You are the robbers and thieves. And the temple has become your den." What a stinging indictment to the church leaders. We're used to referring to this passage as the cleansing of the temple. But really, perhaps a better word for it would be the cursing of the temple. Or rather, the cursing of the leaders of the temple. Because the effect of Jesus' words here is to pronounce a curse on fruitless church leaders. Would we ever see this today? Well, when church leaders begin to see the mission of the church more in terms of marketing, more in terms of dollars and cents, more in terms of noses and numbers or website clicks, as these things being more important than real relationship building, real guarding the truth of the gospel, as more important than teaching and preaching a real gospel lifestyle, caring for one another in the church, caring for the flock, reaching out to the lost, when noses and dollars and website clicks become more important than these other good things, then the church begins to look more like a den of thieves than a house of prayer. Or maybe we could say when we see moralism and compromise with the culture as opposed to genuine gospel teaching and living and having the courage to call out the culture when it opposes what is right. And the church needs to ask itself, are we still a Christian church? Brothers and sisters, don't ever let Christ Covenant OPC become a den of thieves. We've got too much good news here. We've got too much grace that God's given to us. We have too much, not to brag on ourselves, but we've got too much grace to offer the people of this community to ever let that gift become profaned. So don't count noses and dollars. Be concerned about faithfulness to the Bible and to the Lord Jesus. The second thing that the high priests and scribes were doing that showed them to be fig trees without fruit was their failure to make God's house a house of prayer for all nations. And so what did that look like? Well, in Isaiah's day, Isaiah 56, which is the passage that Jesus quotes when he pronounces his curse upon the priests and scribes, we see that there's some wonderful promises given to Gentiles who wanted to come and embrace God's covenant. You see, it's never been that God's promises were just for this little narrow piece of property and this little narrow band of people. But God's promises are for all who will come. And so if a Gentile wanted to serve the Lord in the Old Testament, Isaiah 56 talks about when this person wants to come and hold fast to the Lord and embrace the covenant promises, he was allowed to come to the temple. And God himself guaranteed that God would accept his sacrifice. But what did the leaders of the synagogue or of the temple do? They create this atmosphere of confusion. The priests are discouraging foreigners and really all other pilgrims and everyone who would come from seeing it as a house of worship and prayer. This money-changing business was lucrative. It gave them opportunities to take advantage of pilgrims and foreigners, to cheat them and swindle them by offering bad rates of exchange. And so rather than fulfilling the covenant responsibility to be a blessing to the nation, in the name of the Lord, the temple leadership is obscuring God's grace and making it harder for the nations to come to the saving grace of God. Well, again, we ask the question, well, how do we do this? How do we see this? Do we see this in the church today? Well, I would say any time we put a roadblock in front of giving the good news of Jesus to anyone in any way, we are actually failing to make God's house a house of prayer for all nations. And some of those stumbling blocks might be not what you think. Perhaps not as crass as some of the things that were going on in the temple in Jesus' day. But we fail to make God's house a house of prayer for all nations when we're not ready to welcome all kinds of people into the church. People from all different races, people from different ethnic backgrounds, people from different nations, even from different parts of the body of Jesus Christ. It's something we want to promote, an atmosphere where people can ask difficult questions. Not everybody's going to come to worship with the same experiences. Some are going to come with real difficult questions about the Bible. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Maybe you've never asked that question. Maybe you've been raised in a family that taught you that the Bible was God's Word and you never even thought to ask the question. But there are lots of people that are going to come and say, well, how do I know the Bible's the Word of God? How can you be so sure? Are we willing to welcome those people and welcome those kind of conversations in our lives or even in our neighborhoods? Because these are the kinds of things that we need to do. And if we just say, no, I'm not going to talk to you, you just believe it and be quiet. Well, how is that going to engender a relationship of trust whereby we can start to make friendships, whereby people will step by step be willing to come and hear the gospel? And by the way, I'm not implying that we're not like that here. In fact, one of the most wonderful things that I noticed when my wife and I and her friend Anita came for the very first time was how welcoming this church was. And so I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but take this principle and extend it. It's easy to become so much delighted in who we are, in the good sense, to love one another so well, and to embrace one another so warmly, that we can't forget to look and see visitors. We can't forget to pray for visitors, or to even notice that visitors are here. And so we need to remember, don't put even subtle stumbling blocks in front of people, much less large stumbling blocks, like some churches will do by completely turning against the Bible and God's Word. See, we're here to give glory to God. We're here to be a blessing to the nations. And so when visitors come, greet them and welcome them and become friends with them. And let this become a house of prayer for all nations. Well, what was the third way? The third way that these temple leaders proved they were fruitless fig trees was by rejecting the authority of the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ himself. Remember, these spiritual leaders, they're representatives of the whole nation. They stand before God as representatives of the people. They would be under more strict scrutiny by the Lord. And they also had the potential for impact, for great impact, for good or for ill on God's people. But what is their response in verse 18? They say, when Jesus says what he says, verse 18 says, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Look at what this compromise that they'd been involved in brings them to. Rather than repenting at the Lord's rebuke, rather than soft hearts, the very ones who should have been the first to embrace Jesus are saying, destroy him, plotting how they can get rid of him. In so doing, they're sealing the curse of God upon themselves and their entire nation. What had happened, we should ask, so that it doesn't happen here? What happened to these religious leaders that they were so hostile to the coming of Jesus? Well, one explanation lay in the fact that long ago, they'd begin to compromise both their biblical theology, but also their spiritual independence. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, who were the scribes and the chief priests? Well, they're made up of people belonging, church leaders belonging to various religious parties, and the two most prominent parties are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, you know this, they're the strict interpreters of the law. They believe it, but what do? But they also add more things to God's law than are actually in God's law. They make up regulations in God's law in order that they might presumably keep God's law better, but nonetheless they lay burdens upon men's shoulders that are too heavy for them to bear. And the Sadducees, who were they? Well, they're something like the theological liberals of the day. They deny the resurrection from the dead. They deny the existence of angels and spirits. All three things that are clearly taught in the Old Testament, in both Testaments, and things with which Jesus talked about and spoke about as being true. And so they've already compromised their theology by the Pharisees adding to God's word things that aren't there, and by the Sadducees deleting scriptural doctrines which are there. And this failure to stand squarely on the word of God, what does it produce? Destroy the Messiah. Destroy Jesus. Take him out. He's stealing our power. This is our temple, not his temple. See, brothers and sisters, a lack of biblical integrity and faithfulness every time will ultimately result in a rejection of the authority of Jesus and a rejection of Jesus himself. But what about their spiritual independence? How would they compromise that? What do we mean by that? Well, they had compromised their standing before the nations as Jehovah's holy people, as a nation of priests and kings unto God. They had compromised it because in New Testament times, they were scared about their political standing. They were scared about their Roman occupiers. And fear drove them to compromise politically to the hurt of their spiritual convictions. Herod the Great, the Roman-appointed ruler of Judea, he'd begun appointing the high priest. This is something like the president of the United States coming, and I just returned from the OPC General Assembly, and President Biden saying, well, this guy's got to be the moderator. You see, it'd be unthinkable, right, to us. But political pressure from Rome is now allowing Herod to appoint the high priest in God's temple. See, this political pressure from Roman oppression allowed opposition to Jesus to become a gut-level natural response of an authority structure that had become more concerned with self-survival than faithfulness to God's word. And do we see this again today? Well, whatever you set before you that tends to diminish the authority of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus in your life, whether you're an individual or a church or a whole church, to that degree, you or we are not bearing the type of fruit that the Lord wants from us. And so when we set aside clear biblical teachings for our own preferences or for cultural acceptance, then we start the journey toward becoming fruitless fig trees, both as individuals and as churches. It's a well-known historical fact. For many, many years now, many Protestant churches, not all, have rejected biblical authority, the words of Jesus in the scriptures. And this has resulted in the adoption of normalizing of practices which clearly violate scripture, like some churches ordaining women to the office of minister and elder, other churches normalizing homosexual and lesbian lifestyles for church members, but also of allowing such to become church officers, preachers and, you know, ministers and elders and deacons as well. And like the religious leaders of those days, in Jesus' time, they've rejected the authority of God's word and therefore of Jesus himself. See, the lesson is clear. The church must never, ever compromise her theology as that which is embracing the whole counsel of God, Old and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, in the scriptures. And she must maintain that she is a spiritual institution, staying free of political and cultural entanglements and promises. And so this sets the stage for God rejecting the nation of Israel. And what does he say, Jesus say he's going to do? He's going to confer the kingdom of God to a nation who would bear fruit worthy of that kingdom. But he doesn't mean a political nation. He means a spiritual nation, a group of people which he describes in Matthew 21:43. Again, after rebuking the religious leaders for rejecting him as the Christ, Jesus says to them, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. See, it's such a tragic, tragic story. Compromises of the covenant people ultimately leading to their rejection by God. And no, this doesn't mean that anybody lost their salvation. Those who truly know the grace of the Lord Jesus in coming to him by faith can never, ever lose their salvation. But the covenant people didn't become this way in a day. It was over generations and generations. And it's a grim message. But there is some hope in the last part of verse 18. And next week, this hope is going to be expanded upon even more as we finish up with verses 20 and 26. But verse 18 concludes by saying that the people were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. They're amazed at what they're hearing. No one had talked and preached and stood up to these leaders like this before and told them really what God's word said and called them out on the carpet. And it gives us a hint that in spite of the portrayal of Israel as a dried up fruit tree, that there's still some fruit to be found after all. And this fruit-bearing nation that's going to rise up from the ashes, so to speak, will be a people marked by faith in Jesus, by a prayerful dependence on God and his word, and a lifestyle of forgiving those who have wronged them. And this is our hope for today. Because as we read earlier in John 15, God will cause the church to bear fruit. God will cause individual believers to bear fruit. But what do? We abide in him. He's the vine, we're the branches. Detached from him, we wither and die. Oh, we're ordained to bear fruit. And we will bear that good fruit. Fruit that Jesus will give us by his Spirit through the Word. The fruit of faith, the fruit of prayer, the fruit of forgiveness. You sometimes feel like a dried fig tree in your spiritual life? Well, draw comfort. Draw closer to Jesus, who lived a perfectly fruitful life for you. Who died on the cross for your sins, for your rotten fruit. Taking it upon himself upon the cross, so that when you trust in him and turn away from your sin, he begins this marvelous transformation in your life, little by little, where you begin to see the good fruit of righteousness and holiness grow in your life. And so trust him, cling to his word, let it be your way of life, love his church, and seek to draw closer to the body of Christ so that all people might know the salvation, the joy of our salvation in Jesus, and become members of what Jesus called a great nation who would bear the fruits of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we can't just womp up some good fruit on our own. It just doesn't work that way. But Father, you have given us the Holy Spirit, and we are bearing fruit. And we ask that as we seek to consciously cling to your word, to worship and honor Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we seek to diligently use the means of grace, the word of God and prayer and the fellowship of the saints in order to see and cultivate the fruit that you want to grow in our lives, that you might bless those efforts. We don't do it on our own, but we depend on you and your Spirit. Please encourage us this day. Grant your grace to us that we would see your smile on us at the fruit that's growing in our lives as individuals and families and as a church. And that you would continue to make us a fruitful body that we might spread the gospel to the nations, beginning here in our homes and going out into our community. Bless these efforts, Lord, to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.